Just to let you know, I'm actually fighting a flu, so I'll be fist bumping you during the passing of a peace rather than shaking your hand per se. But as you know, we actually have come to the place in our sermons or over the year to the place where we're talking about mission and society. So it's very appropriate that our Lenten liturgy was one that referred to things about justice and life in our world. One of the things I'm going to ask you to do, we'll go right into a particular exercise rather than anything else, is I'd like to invite you to name some of the things about society these days that bother you. Now, I don't know how much you watch the news. I don't know how much you know about global politics. I don't know how much you know about local politics or events. But I'd like to just sort of canvas the group right now as to what bothers you about the world and society today. What are the things that are hurting people in society? Anyone? Yes, Connie. The usage of cell phones. Yes, that can be a societal issue. How many times have we seen people at dinners? Do you see this? It's horrible. That they all sit there and they're all on their phones, excuse me. And they're not talking to each other. But also, if you extend that further, social media, since we're talking about society, it's social, has caused a lot of pain for a lot of people. A lot of bullying, cyberbullying, happens. But at the same time, it can also bring awareness. So there's a balance in both what is truthful and what is not. Without social media, we wouldn't have awareness of things like Me Too and Time's Up. But at the same time, we wouldn't have some of the bullying and sort of the fake news that is propagated through social media. So that is a societal concern. So thank you for that, Connie. Anything else? What's been bothering you about society and what's been happening around the world? The shootings down south. Repeatedly. And unfortunately, the most recent one was yesterday, I believe, at a veterans center, in which three women who worked at this veterans center that cares for veterans, a veteran who had a lot of mental health issues, went in and killed them and himself. And one of these women was pregnant as well. It's a very horrific thing, but we also continuously, the school shooting happened 2 weeks ago, and continues to happen. It's very horrible. So what drives people to do that? And even Pastor Ron preached on this last week in the first sermon about society and mission, about how this deformation of people, something goes terribly wrong inside people, inside us. That's a societal concern. Thank you for bringing that up. That's a very tragic and unfortunately, hopefully, not an ongoing, but situation. South of the border and sometimes here north of the border as well. Any other thoughts or concerns? What else is on your mind? Yes? Marijuana becoming legal. Well, yes, a lot of people here in Vancouver are very happy about that. Right. I mean, about how does this affect in our society in regards to driving issues? Because we do not actually have in place the ways in which police can detect whether someone is completely impaired or what level of impairment. But also, the confusing messaging that we're getting. Because I don't know if you've seen cigarette packages. I don't know if you're smokes, but if you've seen cigarette packages, they're like filled with like really cancerous, terrible pictures. And so they tell you not to do something, but then they're also allowing you to do something. And I guess it's part of what they would look at as harm reduction. Is this what it's about? Or is this about the money? So there are some concerns about what is going on in regards to how our governments work in terms of collecting money and what is actually harmful to people. So, and then there's pressures, political pressures of what people want. The difference between regulation and protection and legislation. So these are very complex issues that doesn't necessarily have a good outcome. And so it is a very controversial aspect of legalization of marijuana. And that is a problem that we are going to be facing in our country. Any other things that are bothering you in your mind? Yes? Human trafficking. Absolutely. Human trafficking is one of the most horrible and horrific things that is happening and continues to happen in our world. We had just received, probably, it's been come out in the news, that in Libya there is an ongoing slave trade of people, laborers and all sorts. But this is not anything new. There is human trafficking even in our own city, which we don't get to hear about a lot, but it is a worldwide epidemic in a sense, in which people are trafficking other human beings. In particular, women being trafficked, that is a horrible thing that happens around the world. And there are organizations like Servants Anonymous that work in terms of addressing this, or read, if you ever, you know, look some of these organizations up that try to combat this human trafficking. But yes, that is a very deep social concern. Did you have one too there, Vincent? Right. Really the social economic disparity in which perhaps some of those who do have a lot are not caring for those who do not. I mean, we do have cases where those who have are actually willing to share. We think about people like maybe Bill Gates and Melinda Gates and their foundations. We think about, you know, other people who have wealth who are trying to move those into areas of helping others. But we also continue to see in celebrity news and stuff like this, people who not only have, but make more and do things with the money that they have that really just flout their wealth in the face of those who do not have. So the disparity, not only in our own culture, but around the world, is disconcerting. It has been, the actual numbers and statistics change, but the reality that a very small number of people in our world, they would say somewhere between 5% or less, hold about 90% of our assets. And that's pretty disturbing. And one of the things that we want to note as well as Canadians who are living in Vancouver is that we actually will see ourselves in that upper echelon. Just the fact that we're here today in this country and enjoying some of the freedoms that we enjoy, we are in the upper echelons of our world's economic status. So that's a very good thing to be thinking about. Any other thoughts? There's a lot of great thinking going on. Yes? Mental health. That's right. And like some of the things that we talked about, like whether it's the shootings down south, but even the neglect of people who have, or the stigmas that people have about mental health. Whether it's something more mild or seemingly mild, like depression, and yet it's completely destructive in someone's life, to things that are really problematic, like people who do school shootings. And there isn't a care for these people. The understanding that a lot of people who are actually on the streets or are homeless do have mental health issues. And what can we actually do to help them? And so one of the things that I've researched in the past is in the aspect of homelessness, is that even if you offer someone a home, it doesn't mean that they're actually capable of living in a home. It's very difficult because there are mental health issues that are not being addressed. And that is a concern in our society. So thank you for that, Victor. Anything else? Yes, Kim. pornography. Absolutely. In many different forms. A lot of times now we're just thinking about internet, and internet has actually just made pornography hugely available. It's almost difficult to avoid it. That, you know, people will trap sites that if you click on them, they're going to send you to somewhere to things that you don't want to see, and yet it sort of just fills your head. And pornography being almost an epidemic in North America, and not something that we are willing or able to talk about. And I would have to say that this is something that happens even within the church. And it's something for us to be able to talk about openly and try to address that there is pornography and this porn addiction within, generally speaking, a lot of men in the church, but women are not free of being susceptible to it as well. So pornography is something that we need to be able to address because it leads to the denigration of the bodies of people. Because people are being exploited, or people are seeing their physical bodies as being nothing more than chattel, as an object. And the objectification of human beings is something that runs counter to actually the life that God wants to instill in us. There are actually great organizations out there, even in our particular neighborhood. I have a good friend who runs porn addiction groups. And if you're interested in these at all, or in introducing this to someone, or attending it with someone else, inviting to that, please talk to me. I'd be more than happy to hook you up with this good friend of mine. Yeah. But that's a very deep underlying problem in our society. Yeah. Thank you for raising that. Anything else? Yeah, those two often get together. Greed and destruction of the environment. We are not here to simply take from the land. We were meant to be gardeners, per se. When you look at the Garden of Eden, we were meant to be stewards of this land, not to be merely people who take from it and oppress it. And a lot of times, what we do with natural resources has a lot to do with the economics that we live in, the economic realities. And it is a complex issue because we do want to be able to use resources well, but how do we use them in ways that are responsible? That is a very deep and sometimes intractable concern from a societal point of view. Anything else? This is fantastic. Cynicism. Yeah, I would think so. People being cynical. Is there a little more you want to say about that?
It's very broad. I mean, it paralyzes people.
Absolutely.
There are a lot of people who are
willing
to go wrong.
Just the attitude of cynicism and even just antagonism towards others. A very negative view. I mean, given everything that you've all mentioned, it's hard not to be cynical. You know, we're talking about human trafficking, pornography. We're talking about ecological destruction. I mean, something I saw recently that just blew my mind. I don't know if you saw this on the news, that there was a diver who was diving around a reef and in one of the oceans, and it was nothing but plastic bottles and bags, and there was no fish. And it's like, oh dear. I think there's one of the Pacific Islands, like, where you're supposed to have fun, you know, scuba diving. And I think he was looking for fish. And he found nothing but plastic bottles and plastic bags. And it is stifling our world. And even, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. And really trying to make a difference. Yeah. That's true. And it also depends on perhaps some of our concerns about media, about how, what news is actually being put out there. Do we spotlight the problems, or do we equally spotlight the solutions? And that is, as where the control of the media and how the news works, about inviting people in society to actually engage in helpful things, rather than simply say, this is terrible, we're beyond, you know, reparations of anything, and we're just going to a bad place. And that's where the cynicism comes in as well, right? So, thank you for that. Anyone else? Maybe throw in one more, and because I feel really kind of depressed. Starting to, anyways. We've hit a lot of issues. Well, having said all this, I want to invite you to something. We are not going to resolve all of these things this morning. But at the same time, I'm really glad that Victor mentioned cynicism. A sense of powerlessness. One of the things I want to invite you to this morning, after we've named all these difficult, complex issues, is I want to invite you to prayer. Prayer is that one thing that has no replacement. It's not merely an action. It's an action for which there is no substitute. And so in this moment, whichever issues that you heard this morning, I'm going to ask you maybe to turn to two other people, you know, one or two other people, and pray together with them for whatever you heard this morning that touches your heart, and ask God to bring hope and resolution to some of these issues. And if there's something for you, you know, that you want to be involved in personally, open that up in prayer as well. So let me invite you to that. So right now, wherever you are, just turn to, you know, one or two other people and start praying for societal change in each of these areas, or even more that we haven't named but is in your heart. So allow the Holy Spirit to lead you in this. So if you're praying, but also praying, and I'm hoping that that's something that we continue to practice in our community. My hope through this exercise is also that you'll continue to learn how to continue to pray and intercede for our world. There are many other issues that we didn't touch on. For example, LGBTQ issues in terms of bullying. We didn't talk about seniors care, but our group was able to talk about that or pray about that, as Keith sort of led us in prayer. So there's many other issues that are alive. But let me bring us back to the passage of Scripture that we're looking at and how this relates. In the passage I'm looking at, if you have it on your phone or anything else, I'm going to invite you to look at it. What we're going to be talking about begins in Ephesians chapter 5, even though the passage that Will read for us is in chapter 6, and is actually the wind-up to it. But Ephesians chapter 5 begins with a particular image, and that's this image. The image of being drawn out of darkness into light. Because Paul understands that that is actually what happens to a person when they encounter Jesus. For those of you who know Paul's story, as a quick recap, is that he used to be a Pharisee. And that was a pretty large sect of Jewish believers who really believed in a lot of rules. And he actually was so enthusiastic about that. He heard about these people who believed in Jesus, that he was risen from the dead, and they followed him as God. He began to want to pursue them and persecute them. There's an account in the book of Acts where he actually holds the jackets or the tunics of those who are killing, who are murdering a Christian, stoning him to death. One of the first martyrs, Stephen. And it says in the book of Acts that he held the jackets of these people who were stoning Stephen to death, and he said he looked upon it approvingly. Moreover, he actually looked to have papers written so that he could go to another city to hunt Christians. And along the way to the city of Damascus, he encountered the risen Jesus for himself. And upon seeing Jesus, he was actually blinded. And he does proceed to Damascus, and he's led to find a Christian who heals him in the name of Jesus. And then Paul has to go through this massive paradigm shift in his understanding of who God is, who Jesus is. And after about a decade, he reemerges as a true follower of Jesus. And it is he who writes this particular passage of Scripture to his very good friends, the Ephesians. The Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, which is the city that they were in, was one that was planted by him and was nurtured by really great pastors, very famous ones, like John the Apostle. And it is very likely that Mary, the mother of Jesus, might have been in that community as well. They were also led by people like Timothy. But Paul was also very much a part of this community. And he was a person then who speaks and writes them this letter from chapter 5 through 6. And they discovered that it really is a rubric by which societal change is addressed. But it begins with these words, or part of this passage begins with these words. He says in verse 8 of chapter 5, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." And so the imagery that we see in chapter 5 is the transformation of a person who actually follows the way of Jesus, moving from darkness to light. But more than this, it says you were once darkness itself, but now you are light, and you are to shed light upon the things around you, that they might be exposed. Which is a real application for societal change. A lot of times, we as your pastors, Diana and myself, or Ron, we're not here just to make you feel good. We're here to reveal and to challenge, invite you to engage in the work that God is doing in the transformation of our society. And this is where Ephesians chapter 5 goes. Now there is one other aspect of Ephesians chapter 5 that one might say, well, I'm not sure this makes sense in regard to societal change. Because what chapter 5 and 6 of Ephesians begins to talk about is what we know as household rules. The Romans had households, and they had certain guidelines and rules. And this occurs in Ephesians as well as in Colossians. And here we read certain aspects of how a household is to be run. And there's three particular relationships that are spoken about. They speak about the husband and the wife. They speak about children and parents. And they speak about slaves and masters. It might be comparable to Confucian rules of relationships, like a ruler and a subject, like a husband and a wife, like a child and a parent, and so on and so forth. But there's something that is unique about these household rules that we need to learn to point out, or begin to point out. Because these household rules have also been used in a way that furthers societal oppression. So let me explore some of these things. And one of the things I want to touch on is why is this passage considered a transformative reality for society itself? It is because these types of relationships that sort of showcase and focus on particular relationships are fundamental and foundational to how society is built. Because society is not built out of nothing. It is built on relationships with people. And so the particular focus of this passage looked at three in particular. So let's visit some of them. Before we do that, because I guess I threw this in, I should say this. And this is an interesting thing from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. The line separating good and evil passes through not through states, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. Which is to say that we do not just blame politicians. It's not Kim Jong-un who's got an issue, or Donald Trump. But all of us, which is why we want to focus on relationality. Because even in ourselves, there is the possibility of light and dark. And the invitation Ephesians gives us is the invitation towards light. So let me begin with the first one. And this is a very interesting passage of Scripture for two reasons. One of them is because how abused it can actually be. So let me read that first portion. In verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Great. So if I stop there, we have a problem. And this is where the abuse of this passage comes into play. Because whereas there are three verses regarding how a wife is to submit to their husband, from verses 22, 23, and 24, if we do not push forward, we are creating a state in which the oppression of women can continue. Wives, you know what the Bible says. Just submit to your husbands. But is this what the Bible's actually saying? And is this all that it's saying? The answer to that question is absolutely not. And this is where the abuse of this passage comes into place. When we stop reading just at that last verse, we have problems. Because here's something else that is remarkable about the household rules. In most household rules, the rules are for the person who is not dominant, the person who is subservient. There are no rules particularly for the one who is dominant or who is in power. So when Paul writes this, those in his society who sort of espouse, wives, obey your husbands, they'll be all cool with that. And it was a very patriarchal and chauvinistic society in that day. The problem comes for the people who of his time if they keep reading. And let's read that in verse 25. Husbands. The fact that he even addresses husbands is already a little remarkable. "Love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, that they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The remarkable aspect of this is that, first of all, the husband is being addressed and told to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. What this is actually moving towards is an equalization, a mutual relationship. Not one in which power and politics comes into play. Now, do realize that marriage, perhaps back in that day, was more an economic and social transaction. This aspect of talking about love may or may not relate to romantic love. But the love, nonetheless, is one in which there is a deep care and concern for the other person. A wife is not a trophy. A wife is not someone to be used for economic or social gain. In fact, more is spent in this passage as instructions for the husband than is for the wife. This is already an assumption, perhaps, that there is a patriarchal reality. And what Paul is doing is he's doing something remarkable by saying, no, let's pause here, and husbands, I have a lot of things to say to you. Things that have not been said in that society. Now, why is this important? Our culture is already quite a bit more equal, per se. At least our attitudes kind of tend towards that. You know, we're told that it's PC, you know, politically correct. But in our actual relationships, and I'm not just talking about married couples, I'm talking perhaps, I would extend it even towards how men and women interact with one another. Is there really a mutual respect? Because the key verse to this entire set of household rules is in verse 21. Submit to one another. That is the very nature of the church. That you have people who are willing to love and care for one another, to respect one another, to hear one another. That there isn't someone who's there to take advantage of someone else. And one of the relationships that's folded in is that of husbands and wives. But I think that would expand itself to how we treat each other as men and women as a whole as well. So for those of you who are married, this is something for you to visit. How much deference do you show to your wife? Or to your husband, to your spouse? How much deference and care? Is there really a love between you? Is there really a mutual submission that underlines that your preferences are not the ones that come first? And even when you move this to those who are not married, perhaps dating, or consider dating, whether you're a man or a woman, are these the relationships or the ways in which relationships are pursued? And yes, there's a lot of anxiety. Yes, there can be a lot of fear and trepidation. But is there an intention, even if you're unmarried, to say, I want to show respect? I want to show deference to someone I care for. The curiosity of this is that this works if it's mutual. It doesn't work if it is not. And this is why in our church community, in visiting this passage, whether you are in a married relationship or not, what are our attitudes towards the opposite sex? Whether it's our spouse or whether it's towards someone else. Faithfulness certainly in marriage, but is there a respect? Is there a deference that's shown? You see, the building blocks of society have to do with gender, have to do with how we relate with one another. Foundationally, both men and women reveal the image of God together, not alone. So let me move on to the next one in this household set of rules. Society is also built on how we treat those who are younger than us and those who are older than us. In particular, the parent-child relationship as the model of this. And this begins in chapter 5. Allow me to read this for you. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." So this is the next relationship. Certainly in certain cultures, children are told to, of course, obey their parents. This is also expected in ancient culture. But what is new here that's introduced is this comment about fathers. Now, I'm not exactly sure why the mother is not there. I'm not sure what's going on there. Maybe dads have more issues. But what is addressed is the head of the household in that patriarchal system, the one who is supposed to be in charge. And it says that the father, as the head, should not exasperate his children. Now, what does that mean? I think about this because, of course, I'm also a father. Have I exasperated my children? Yes, I have. But at the same time, have children been disrespectful as well? Or have they shown respect? What happens in a relationship between our parents and ourselves if there is a mutual respect? I have seen this played out in real life, and that is when a parent, and this could be our parents, do not respect us, something wrong goes on. There's something in us that craves, that needs that affirmation from our parents. And when it is not given, when that respect, like, I respect you as an adult, I respect you as a person even, if we're young, if that respect is not given, if that space is not given, there is something in us that continues to long for it, and perhaps even hurt for it. And sometimes we need to sort of suppress it if it doesn't come our way. And I know adults, older even than myself, who continue to carry a burden in their heart because either their mother or father disapproves of something in their life. And there's something in them that remains incomplete or broken because of that. Likewise, if we actually are able to receive affirmation from those who are our parents, are we showing the same care and respect? Now, I know that in certain cultures, like perhaps ours, or perhaps more Asian, there is this responsibility, let's say, to care for our parents. And I hope is that it not become just an undue sort of burden. But that there is, if there is a best case scenario, that there is a mutuality between generations of people. And if we expand this certainly beyond the family or the biological family, because the church actually, as we've talked about in the past already, is this. Is that do we have generational care for one another? Or do we separate each other out? One of the reasons that our church, for example, works in some of the ways it does and having groups of people in different life stages is because we believe that there's better health in a community when people from diverse age groups, different generations, can speak to one another. The young can appreciate the older, and the older can appreciate the young and encourage them. I think this is an essential reality. And it does create social change when we can hear the voices of the young and lift them up, as well as learn from those who have gone before us. So understand that this expands itself outside of just the household, but into society itself. How do we hear those who go ahead of us, as well as those who are younger than we are? This is the second one. And then there's a final one, which can be problematic as well. And that's chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, and whether they are a slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. The complexity of this particular passage is the issue of slavery. And we did talk about slavery being an issue, a societal issue. Please understand that the slavery during the Roman times is a little bit different, or actually is markedly different from the black slavery, African slavery, that happened, you know, through the Americas and through Britain. That kind of slavery was where you take people from their homes forcibly, throw them on a boat, and, you know, it's bad. It's kidnapping, it's all those things, it's illegal in many ways. It's immoral. This is not to say that the ancient world's form of slavery is without moral question. But the slavery of the time of Paul was what we might look at more as indentured servitude. And that is, if someone goes into debt, for whatever reason, they may be able to sell their services and themselves to someone, in which that person, their slave owner, will be able to take care of them, feed them, and this would include their entire families at times, so that they might continue to live. Now, are there issues? Absolutely. There are social economic problems that stem from this form of indentured servitude. But these slaves would often be very educated, sometimes more educated than their masters, and they would serve in their household. Now, we don't really have relationships that are like this because it's illegal. Okay? No question about it. It's also immoral. But understand, it was part of that culture in the ancient world that if someone had become impoverished, whether through their own actions or because of something unjust happening to them, they could then rely on someone to buy them and provide a living for them and their families. And they could, in time, become the most trusted people in someone's household, and some of them were even set free. So some slaves, after their servitude, it could be an amount of time, or it could be indefinite, they could be set free. But having said that, understanding this, this is not to be abused as a right to slavery. And unfortunately, this passage has been used in the past, in history, to say that, well, the Bible allows for slavery. The Bible encourages slavery, endorses it. Let me say, it does not. And why is this? Again, Paul is dealing with the society that he was in. This was their reality. But he does lay something down in this passage that begins to cause a challenge. He says to the master, treat your slaves not harshly. Don't threaten them. Since he, and he's talking about God, God is both your master and their master. In other passages of Scripture, in particular when he writes the book of Philemon, in which a slave has run away from their master, and he writes this letter, gives it to the slave who returns to his master, he says, this is actually your brother. So the book of Philemon is, or the letter of Philemon, is actually written to a man named Philemon who is a slave owner. The slave who ran away, runaway slaves, there's only a few things you do with them if you catch them. You punish them severely, and it could be a sentence of death. It was that kind of society. But this slave returns to Philemon with a letter from Paul, and Paul writes in that letter, receive Philemon as a brother. And the beginnings of that is already seen here in Ephesians. Now, what does this mean for us? Do we have hierarchies? Yes, we do. And perhaps the closest thing to being indentured servants that I can think of is you having a job. Right? You have a contract. You have to fulfill that. And some of you are actually business owners, which makes you the master. Some of you are masters and some of you are employees. Not slaves, not indentured servants, but it can feel that way. Have you ever worked for someone that you really hated? Have you ever worked for an organization or a company in which you took advantage? Or have you ever had employees or people who worked for you that you didn't treat right? These are societal realities. That if you do not, as a business owner, treat your employees with respect, with fairness, that you are caring for them and their continued advancement and growth, that is a concern from a societal justice issue. And if you are an employee, or if you're someone who's working for someone, and you are not doing your best for them, and you are taking advantage, that is also immoral. Which is to say that even in working relationships, there is to be a mutuality, a fairness, a respect, and a care. the foundation of societal change is in our own world. You change society the way that you relate to the people around you. The way that I treat my wife, the way that I treat other people, the way that I treat people in the church community, the people that I work with, the way that I treat my children begins to change society. You see, I read about all the things we talked about and prayed about in our world. But I realize that I know more than I can possibly do something for. You know what I mean? I can't stop school shootings. Not from here. But I can make sure the people that I'm engaged with are healthy and are cared for. That they don't get to that place where their frustrations or mental health issues begin to create monstrous results. You see, we live in a world, and this is where our passage moves towards, in which our struggle from a societal level is not against flesh and blood, not against people, but about principalities and powers that possess our society and its structures and its people. God created us as stewards of this world, as lovers of people and Himself. And what sin has done has deformed us to a point and continues to make us struggle. And this is why Solzhenitsyn's quote about darkness at the very heart of each person is relevant. Our own deformities can cause ripples of brokenness. But as we allow Christ into our hearts, we begin to create relationships and people and societies in which things can be approached justly, where transformation can happen. I believe that some of you, if not all of you are meant to be social change makers. All of us. But realize that some of you will be given certain roles. Some of you may engage in politics. Some of you will engage in certain areas of industry or business, in schools. Wherever you are a change agent for the kingdom of God, no matter where you are. That everyone who knows you, as you reform into the likeness of Christ, into the likeness of your God-given reality as a person, as you are formed, you bring life to others, you open the door and invite them into the light. And recognize that your struggle is not against people. And this is what I really appreciated from Ron's sermon last week. Even when he was speaking about the school shooter in Florida. That when you look at someone like that, our response is not one of saying that this person is merely a monster. For although what they do is monstrous and there is no excuse for it, the understanding is that there's something more evil in this world that is at work that deforms the humanity of each person, that makes them into monsters, that deforms us. God made us as people who give, who love, not as people who take and destroy. Know that our struggle is not merely against flesh and blood and people. It is against dark powers. I don't know if you believe in the demonic. I don't know if you understand that there is a reality beyond the physical realm. That the Bible understands this. Jesus teaches this. That there's something. There is a struggle between God and redemption of the world and something much darker in the human heart. It is a battle between sin and Satan and the kingdom of God. There's a reason why when we baptize people in our church or anywhere else, if there's a particular phrase that is used, we ask people, do you renounce sin and Satan? It is not a magic formula, but it is something that we say that reminds us that there's something darker we are fighting against. That when we see someone who is deformed, who is harsh towards others, that we are supposed to see them with pity and compassion and understanding. Not to condone what they do if it is destructive or immoral. But God has come to save us from those things. And there's a very interesting part of this passage as it continues. It talks about the full armor of God. You know, the shield of faith, the belt. This is what they would have been thinking about. This is a Roman soldier. This is what they wear. This is the breastplate of righteousness. It's very, the whole thing there. The helmet of salvation, that's what they'd be wearing. This belt of truth is actually the cinch right here. And, you know, the feet shod with the gospel. The only thing that he's not doesn't have that's in this passage is the sword of truth, the word of God. We are actually in a struggle. But the weapons of the kingdom of God against darkness is not violence. The weapons of the kingdom of God are love, compassion, understanding. And there's two things that I want to invite you to consider very deeply. But this passage leads to this place, something that I asked you to do at the very beginning. Our primary weapons in this world are prayer and the Word. How often do you pray for our world? It's one thing to pray for our own personal needs. I encourage you to do that. But there's something that happens when you pray that is mysterious. Because you are fighting against principalities and powers that are not touched by fists. And how well do you know the Word of God? Do you understand how this passage, even in Ephesians, throws a wrench into their society, invites them to another way of looking at relationships within their households, invites them towards another way of life. So my invitation to you is this: change the world. Change your world, your relationships, those who are around you. That is the world you are responsible for, or you are called to. And do it not out of your own strength. Pray for those who are around you. Have compassion on them. And know the Word of God. that you might bring good news of Jesus to them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, the task is daunting if we look at the whole world. And yet we see light. How people like William Wilberforce could end something like slavery in the British colonies. How we might seed hope and love and good character, spiritual formation within our own communities, our own families, among our friends, in our church community. And would your Spirit lead us to pray and intercede for our society? And in so doing, fill us with hope that really it is not by our power that the world is changed, but through yours, your life, living in us. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Amen.